Romans 9, 6 to 13 is the passage for this morning. The theme, God does not fail. God does not fail in all his promises. For some reason, I remembered a time when I was at a girls' brigade camp. Our other church used to have girls' brigade, and they had this camp one weekend, and they sent the girls off on this kind of competition, which included all kinds of obstacles, and I was supposed to be being helpful at one of the obstacles, and this girl had to climb up this climbing frame and somehow get across to another one, and down the bottom was a great pile of mud, and I was trying to be helpful, and I had this great big bamboo pole, and I was holding it out to her saying, "Grab onto that." I really overestimated both the ability of the pole and my own ability to help this girl out. So she very naively trusted me, grabbed onto the pole, and ended up straight in the mud. So really, they should have sent me home and sacked me from being the girls' brigade chaplain. I was telling her to trust in flimsy me and this flimsy pole. We have the same question in life sometimes with God. Can we really trust God? Can we really trust all that he has said? Life seems so chaotic. Our lives sometimes seem such a mess. Is God really trustworthy? Does he fulfill all his promises? Will his promises fail? This is what Paul is grappling with in this chapter, and he really grapples with it. The reason he asks the question is because he has been talking in this glorious book of Romans about the faithfulness of God to fulfill all his promises, and then suddenly he thinks about his own people, the Jewish nation, to whom God had originally made promises. And now it seems like so many of them had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is asking, well then, has God's promises to them actually failed? And if those enormous promises that he made through Abraham to a people, if they've failed, then really is God trustworthy at all? So see, even if we don't think about Jewish people or if we're not Jewish ourselves, it's still a huge question to answer. Is God faithful to his promises? The scriptures declare that he is. All the way back in the book of Joshua, we read wonderful words like this in Joshua 21 and verse 45, not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And we read these wonderful words in the New Testament, these wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul still has to grapple with, is God faithful to his promises if they don't look like they're being fulfilled in Israel? That's the question he's grappling with in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. Somebody has said of these chapters, a well-respected commentator has said that this is the most difficult portion of the entire Bible. So who'd be a preacher, right? The most difficult portion of the entire Bible, more difficult even than those very confusing sections in Daniel, Revelation, and other books that deal with prophecy. I wonder if it is the most difficult portion of the entire Bible, or if the things that it is saying are difficult for us to cope with. There's a difference between understanding what is being said and being able to accept what is being said. Paul here is determined to assure us of God's faithfulness, but in the end he does it in an unexpected and somewhat confronting way, because he raises the question of God's absolute sovereignty and what that means for the salvation of people, and he begins to talk about the issue of election, not the elections, but choice, choosing, the issue of God choosing people for salvation. That's a huge issue and has continued to challenge the church, and yet we have to grapple with what Paul is saying here about that. And this morning, I really want to kind of take time just simply to try and address or begin to break open that very subject, the subject of God's electing love on certain people. Well, that's my point, you see. Perhaps the passage is not so difficult, but the subject matter itself is sometimes hard to handle. But if we handle it well, let me suggest, if we handle it well, in the end we just see how glorious God is, how great he is, how infinitely gracious he is, and what it means for us that we should actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, God is revealing what he really is as God in a way that causes us to grapple, but in the end, I suggest, fall down in praise of his greatness and his goodness and his grace. Let's just look at the text for a moment, because, again, he's answering the question, is God faithful to his promises if many of the Israelite people have not believed in Christ? And his first answer to that question in verses 6 and 9 is simply to say this: he is faithful because not all Israel is Israel. In other words, God's promises are being fulfilled. He has not failed. They are being fulfilled, not in the physical descendants of Abraham, but in the spiritual descendants of Abraham. God's promises are being fulfilled, not in all the physical descendants of Abraham, but in the spiritual descendants. And that's what was intended in the first place. He says, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God made to Abraham and through Abraham to bless and save a people, to make them his own. But he goes on to point out that Abraham had two sons. See, Ishmael and Isaac. God made a promise to bless Abraham's descendants, but already he made a distinction, because that blessing didn't come to Ishmael and his descendants, it came to Isaac. And he says there in verse 7, it is through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, God chooses to bless not the natural children, but the children of promise. The children of promise. Paul has already addressed this issue earlier in the book of Romans by pointing out that the true descendants of Abraham and of Isaac are those who believe, those who are saved through Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Israel is spiritual Israel. We are not ethnic Israelites, but we are grafted in to receive that blessing of salvation. Again, to emphasize the point, God is faithful to his promise because it is being fulfilled in the spiritual children of Abraham. But further, he makes a second point. God's promises continue to be fulfilled by election. This is where we get to the difficult but inherently glorious verses in verses 10 to 13. He says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's a shock value in those verses, so hold on before we, and listen as we deal with them. Don't react to what that seems to be saying. But the point that he's making here again is that God is faithful to his promises because by his sovereign electing grace, he is ensuring that people come to salvation. That people are part of the promise to be blessed in relationship with him. Election, God's sovereign choice, ensures that all the spiritual descendants will be brought to God. His second illustration makes that point. It goes deeper than what he had said about Isaac and Ishmael when he talks about Jacob and Esau. And here he's tackling a difficult question. The difficult question is, why is it that some of Abraham's descendants love God and are true Israel and others do not? Why is it that some of Abraham's descendants love God and are true Israel and others do and are not? In tackling that question, it's actually tackling a larger question. The larger question is, why is it that anybody loves God and is spiritual Israel? And why others do not and are not? That's a big question. It's an important question. Why is it that anybody loves God and belongs to the promises? Why is it that anybody loves God and belongs to the spiritual Israel? And why is it that others don't? That's a fundamental question. Whatever your sort of theological position, it's still a question that needs answering. And Paul is saying here, see in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because of us, but because of him who calls. See, he then refers to Jacob and Esau. So if you understand the history, God made a promise to Abraham to bless his descendants, that they should be God's people. And that promise comes through his next son, Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac has two sons called Jacob and Esau. And God specifically says about Jacob and Esau that he set his love on Jacob, not Esau. And to show that it is so fully of God, it says it happened even before they were born. Even before they were born, even before they had done anything either good or bad, anything that might determine God's choice, God simply said, I have preferred Jacob over Esau. There was nothing to distinguish them. God made the distinction. In the mystery of his own sovereign will, prior to birth, prior to their deeds, the only difference is God's sovereign choice. And he says it in a very powerful way here when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we react to that because we see the word hate and we understand that in the way that we understand hate. Like it's an emotional, intense dislike for someone. That's not how the word is being used here in the scriptures. There's a comparison when Jesus, just to explain what's being said, there's a comparison here in Luke's gospel when Jesus is talking about discipleship. In Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, etc., etc., yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you compare that statement with other statements in the other Gospels, the way the word hate is used there is not the intense emotional hatred. It's simply saying to love less, to make a distinction or a preference. What Jesus is saying is not that we should suddenly hate our family. He couldn't possibly be saying that. What he's saying is, you must love me more. You must make a distinction and make me your preference. That's the way the term is being used here in Romans chapter 9. God is simply saying, I have made a choice and a preference for Jacob, not Esau. Now, see, this teaching, in one sense, is easy to understand, but it is not easy to accept. But before I look at that particular issue of election, just simply to affirm this point that Paul is affirming, that God's promises will not fail. All of his promises will not fail, because God himself personally ensures that they are filled as he sets his love on a people. God personally ensures that they are fulfilled. So because in the rest of Romans chapter 9, we're going to have to deal with this issue in a number of ways, I wanted just in this part of the message to provide a kind of summary approach to the issue of election, the glorious reality of election. So I've put an outline in your notes. So I just want to say a few things. And again, I encourage you, if this is new to you, to really grapple with God's word over this. And if you can go to an encouragement group to talk about it, I encourage you to do that. I'm sure I've shared my own testimony where as a young man in university, I had to grapple with this issue. Newly returned to Christ and then suddenly grappling with this issue. And for me, it was a turning point in my life. Suddenly, God became bigger, more glorious, more loving than I had ever imagined. It was really the seedbed of my desire to proclaim the gospel and be a preacher, because God just was amazing when I understood this issue. Let me just make some comments then for you this morning. The first is that God's sovereign electing of a people is just another aspect of his sovereignty in everything. It's a reminder that God is the sovereign ruler of everything. He rules everything with perfect and absolute wisdom and grace and control. You know, we need that. Again, even as I prayed in the prayer, as we think about hurricanes and fires and political unrest and the uncertainty of the elections in New Zealand, everything seems to be uncertain and up for grabs. But the scriptures remind us that in the end, God is in absolute control. Nothing surprises him. He rules with perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, perfect grace. He is sovereign over everything, from the greatest to the least. There's a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a great companion passage, but in verse 11 it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things." According to the purpose of him who works all things. According to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28. He works all things for the good of those that love him. He works all things. That includes the big things. The whole course of history and the whole functioning of the galaxy. Right down to the little details of your life and my life. It includes the little things. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That means he is sovereign over the bad things. The assurance that there in a mysterious way, all the stuff and that grieves us and all the stuff that bothers us is still under his sovereign reign for purposes we may not yet see but will see. Even our foolish sin. I look at the foolishness of my own sin and you just want to rewrite your own history. But even that is under his sovereignty somehow to use and work out for his purposes. As one writer said, if he couldn't use and work out even our sins for his purposes, he wouldn't have much left to work with, given that our lives and the world is so riddled with sin. Isn't that reassuring? In the end, we have to recognize his sovereignty even over salvation and over who comes to salvation, because if he couldn't control that, he couldn't control any of history. You think about the Apostle Paul storming off to Damascus, intent on killing Christians, and God just stopped him in his tracks. And stopping Paul in his tracks and bringing him to faith in Christ transformed the Western world. So that because of Paul, we have all of this stuff in the New Testament, and we have the gospel even here today, because God in his sovereign, gracious will stopped Paul on the road to Damascus. If he couldn't have sovereignty over Paul's salvation, what would happen to Western history? Where would we be? There's the issue of human responsibility. That we are free and responsible before God to put our faith in Christ and to turn from our sins. And the scriptures everywhere declares that and calls us to do that. And so we have this challenge of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and our own freedom and responsibility. There is a sense in which our small human minds cannot put those two things together. One of the best descriptions I've found of that is it's like standing on a railway line and you see these two tracks heading off into the distance and they don't seem to meet, but somewhere on the horizon they meet. That's God's sovereignty in salvation and our freedom and responsibility. Where we stand, they don't seem to go together, but in God's sovereignty and purpose they do. And one day we'll be at the horizon when we stand in the presence of Christ, and then we'll understand. But for now, we have to hold those two things in tension. Just a couple of comments on human responsibility. God's absolute sovereignty functions in such a way as to preserve our freedom and our responsibility. So Tim Keller puts it this way, very boldly. He says, people who choose God do so strictly because God has opened their hearts. People who fail to do so strictly because they closed their own hearts. In other words, God is the author of our rescue, and we are the author of our own destruction. Now, there's more, we'll grapple with this more as we look through the passage, but it brings up the issue of fairness. Okay, and Paul asked that question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, the interesting thing there is that when we ask the question of fairness or justice, God answers the question with mercy. The real question is not why God doesn't take all, but why he takes any, since we all deserve the just judgment of God. If we ask the question of justice and fairness, we would have to conclude we should all perish, because we do not deserve salvation. We cannot earn salvation. We are rebels against a holy God. God doesn't answer the question about fairness and justice with justice. He answers it with mercy. It is mercy that rescues people. Let me give an illustration of that. Say you've got five friends who plan to rob a bank. So they're intent on doing wrong and going down the wrong path. And you plead with them. Don't do this. This is disastrous. You're going to end up with problems. You plead with them, and they all persist in still going. But you manage to grab one of your friends and manhandle him to the ground and stop him from going to the bank robbery. The other four end up killing a guard and are sentenced to life imprisonment. Whose fault is it that they were convicted? Whose fault is it that they are now sentenced to life imprisonment? It's their fault. The other person is free, not because they made a great choice, or because they wanted to rescue themselves and saw the better path. They were intent on going down that path. The only reason they've missed out on that justice is because you showed them mercy and rescued them. That's what God is doing. He's showing mercy. The issue of election may leave you with a question about why God doesn't choose to save everyone. But let me make this clear. Coming up with alternative answers to the doctrine of election doesn't answer the question either. If you say we have to protect free choice and free will, it still doesn't answer the question. You still have this difficulty. God wants everyone saved. God could save everyone. God does not, and he does not simply to preserve my freedom of choice. The question is, could not God insult my freedom of choice just for a moment in order to rescue me? My point is, alternative answers to the question of election don't actually answer the problem. What we're left with is to understand this, that the God of all sovereignty moves with an irresistible love and grace towards some people. And the reason he does it, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, is for the praise of his glorious grace. And there is one key response to this. There's one key response. It is to make your calling and election sure. That's what the Apostle Peter says. Make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. We can grapple with this. We can complain about it. We can struggle with the fairness. But in the end, the challenge for us is make sure we belong to Christ. There's a very challenging passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As Paul has talked about Jacob and Esau, in chapter 12, it speaks again about Esau and is a warning. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 16 and 17 says, "See that no one is sexually or moral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." There's another very sobering passage. But the point I want to make here is that on the one side is God's sovereignty in relation to Esau. On the other side, the scriptures directly address Esau's own responsibility and point out that Esau made a very bad choice. Even though he belonged to that family, it says he gave it all up just because he was hungry. He sold his birthright to Jacob just so he could have a meal. And the writer here is saying, you can belong to Christ. Don't give up that inheritance for the passing things of this life. Your responsibility is to make your calling and election sure. There is no picture here of us saying, save me, and God saying, no. All who come to him will not be cast out. But see, if God is so totally sovereign over our salvation, that brings another challenge to us. The doctrine of election takes away all sense of our own pride and our own control. See, when we think, well, I can make the choice. I can make the choice when I want to. Then we're thinking, I'm in control. I'm in control of my own destiny. When we come to understand that it is entirely God's choice, all our pride is taken away, and the only alternative we have is to cast ourselves completely on Him to save us. And when we do that, He does. All of this reminds us that salvation then is all of grace. The whole argument of Romans is that our salvation is not of our own works, our own efforts, so that no one can boast. Again, you know that that very popular passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." But that's what we're spelling out this morning. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. And then it says, "And this is not your own doing." Even our faith is not what we have conjured up. It's a gift of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, if we contributed, if we made a contribution like our own free choice, then that would mean that somehow we're a little better than someone else, or somehow we were a little wiser, or a little smarter, or a little more moral, or we'd been born in a better place. But all of this is reminding us there is no distinction. The whole of the beginning of the book of Romans says that we are all sinful. We are all running from God. We will not turn to Him but for His sovereign grace. It is all of grace. And so the response to that, let me give you four responses as we close. First response is humility. Absolute humility. There is nothing in us. I remember when I first came back to Christ, there was this subconscious sense, "Good boy, Pete, you've made a great choice." When I realized it was the work of God's sovereign grace, I had no reason for pride. If He had not rescued me, I would not be rescued. There is nothing in us. The cause is God's love alone. It is unearned, undeserved, unsought by us. Our response could only be wonder and humility, and no superiority to anybody else. Here's what one writer says. He says, "There is no doctrine so deeply humbling to human pride as the doctrine of God's sovereign election and mercy, that my inclusion in the people of God owes nothing to my birth, my desires, my actions, my merits, my knowledge, or my connections. It comes simply and entirely from the unconstrained decision of God in His love for me in Christ. I am a debtor to mercy alone." He says, "This will affect the way I view my fellow members in a church, for they too are debtors to mercy alone. So those who seem to me better than me owe their all to God's compassion, and those whom I felt I could look down upon are on exactly the same level as me." Humility. And humility to those who don't know Christ. The way I view those who don't know Him has to be the same humility. I am not better than anybody else. The only distinction is this mystery that God set His love upon me, and I don't know why. Second thing is worship. Tim Keller says electing love is ultimate love. If God loved us because He found something lovable in us, get this point. If God loved us because He found something better in us, something lovable in us, then our security would not be secure. If He set His love upon me because of something in me, then if that something in me changed, then His love could change. We could always be afraid of losing His love if it was based on something about me. But it isn't. God doesn't love us because He needs us, or He can use us, or He likes something in us. He just does. Again, our only response to that is love wonder, and praise that he did not pass us by when he should. John Stott says, he quotes from the Psalms, what this means is, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or even in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshipping him, humbling themselves before him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to him and to the Lamb. Remember, the book of Revelation has that picture of praise in heaven where it says that he alone is worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. Why is he alone worthy to receive that? Because our salvation is due entirely to his grace, his will, his initiative, his wisdom, and his power. Remember, even Jonah in the belly of the fish said that salvation is of God, he said, when he was at the bottom. Third thing is hope. What I mean by that is that this gives us tremendous hope for anyone and everyone. See, if he chose to set his love upon you or I, and we know how rotten we are, we know we would not have come. And we have hope. We have hope of the gospel changing other lives. See, I don't find that hope if it depends upon that person. But if it depends upon God, then in this life we have enormous hope. If my hope depends on my ability to convince another person or to tell them the gospel, my words are pathetic and stumbling and frail. But it doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on God. And we don't know who God is setting his love upon. He has just said he is and he will. And so we are filled with hope. And we pray in that hope. And we work in that hope. And we can be real in our Christian lives. We don't need to fear and tremble that how I share the gospel is going to actually rob someone of eternity. My hope is in the glorious electing love of God, and he does it. So my closing point is this: participation. That's in answer to this question, why then pray even? Or why then even tell the gospel? If God is so sovereign in this way, it's because the biblical picture is God in his sovereignty has also chosen those things as the way in which he fulfills his will and his purpose. He's chosen to use our prayer and he's chosen to use our bumbling efforts to tell the gospel. Oh, what a privilege. What he's doing there is inviting us into the privilege of sharing in his glorious and gracious achievements. Here's a simple illustration of that. The family are hungry. The kids are hungry. They need food. And mum, because she's so great and capable, can cook the whole meal for them. And they don't need to do anything. But instead, she's a good and wise and gracious mum, and she invites them to come and help cook the meal. She could have done it all herself. But she invites the children into the joy and the privilege of participating in the preparation of the meal. That's exactly what God is doing. He could do it all, but he doesn't do it that way. He invites us to share in the authority and the joy of and privilege of participating in his mighty rescue mission, and we do so with the certainty that he does rescue people. He does and he will. In the end, as we think about these things, as Paul even ends Romans chapter 11 with that thing that we began with, the beginning of our service. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. We use a Latin phrase, soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these things this morning, there is challenge and there is depth in them, and we thank you that you have asked us to think about them. And we pray that we would consider them deeply and that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, and that we would grow in our understanding of grace, and that we would grow in our understanding of what you have done for us. That our response would be humility and worship and hope and joyful participation in your work in the world. We give you the glory and we thank you that you have sealed again all of your promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.